But we're going to be studying in Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 14. But before we go there, let's talk about cooking shows. You guys like cooking shows? I like cooking shows. One of my favorite parts of cooking show competitions is when they have when they have the contestants cook for children. Because you just get to watch people implode that have basically seemed to have never met a child or cooked for a child or know a child in their entire life, and they completely blow it, right? And they even get to interview these kids, right? They're like, to see what their likes, dislikes are, and inevitably you come up with someone who's like, oh, this girl said she likes fish sticks. So on today's menu, we have a nice tuna tartare on a wild mushroom risotto with a bed of arugula with an ouzu glaze, you know? Kids, yeah, the kids, it's like, ew, I just want chicken nuggets. I don't want this. What is this? Right? But the contestants who fail are ultimately the ones that didn't listen or didn't respect the children, didn't listen to their opinions, or just devalued them as a whole. It's like, I'm not cooking for you. I'm cooking for the judges. And the judges always say, no, you're cooking for them. If you can't do that, you can't make it, you know? They devalued the palates, the opinions, the even the kids themselves, right? Their pride as chefs wouldn't let them cook a decadent, amazing chicken nugget. But that's kind of where we're getting at this morning, not cooking for kids, but we can kind of fall into that same trap, right? Whether it's children or whether it's someone of any age in the church or the world that we see as weak or marginalized or low or humble. We can be guilty of casting off their opinions. We can be guilty of disassociating, right? We can even lose our desire to even want to be around them, right? We can devalue their humanity itself, right? Because of the pride that is within us. So today's message is called The Do's and Don'ts of Humility. And we come in to find Jesus giving this discourse to his disciples. And his disciples were having a debate on who would be greatest in the kingdom of God. And he responds by giving them, and in turn us, two things to do and two things to not do in regards to humility. And, you know, as I was studying, I just found it funny that yes, I'm teaching on humility, the guy on stage with a microphone. Everyone's looking at me. Yeah, I'm going to tell you what humility is like. Just about the least humble place you can be in the church today, right now, I'm the one telling you about humility. But that just means you guys have a head start. So good job. Don't let it go to your head, because then you got to start over. But when we look at humility, we look at the perfect example of humility, right? And what was that? It was Jesus. Yes, Jesus Christ, right? No one's come down from higher. No one has been brought lower. Like, Jesus is the standard for humility, the example that we're called to follow, right? And we know when God leads by example, like, write it down. Pay attention. God's saying, do this, right? Follow the example of Christ, as Paul would say. We do whatever we need to do to follow. And these words that we're going to be studying, we'll get into in just a second here, straight from the mouth of Jesus, right? Especially when Jesus is talking, when you see those red letters, write it down, highlight it, pay attention. These are like some of the most valuable words in all of Scripture. Right, we get to hear from Jesus the heart of God towards the humble, the heart of God towards his kingdom and those who follow it. Right, and we're called to share that same heart. We're called to follow Christ's example in not only being humble, but loving on the humble and the low and the marginalized. Right, we are called to do that as his followers. So let's pray on that before we begin. Oh, Lord, we just come before you. God, and I pray that each one of our hearts this morning would be open. Now maybe some of us have been struggling with pride. We're finding ourselves not wanting to lower ourselves. Maybe we don't think that way, but our lives say that we do. The way we act says that we do. God, I pray that each and every one of us this morning would find that desire in our hearts to follow your lead, to put on that same heart that you have. God, I pray that your words this morning would seep into good soil. God, cause us to change and to want your best for us and for the world, as we are representatives of your kingdom. Lord, I pray that we would represent well, and that your desires will become our desires. In your name, amen. Amen. So let's read in Matthew chapter 18. We'll go verses 1 through 4. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So we're going to cue up the kids' ministry video one more time. I'm just kidding. So our first do on the list of things for humility is to be humble. To be humble. In Matthew's gospel, we didn't read this, but in Luke's gospel, we've been studying Luke at CCFR Youth, little youth plug there. But we've been studying through the gospel of Luke, and so it's fun to see how the two gospels interact. But it says that an actual dispute came up among the disciples on who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And this took place right after Jesus' transfiguration on the Mount. Like, they were stoked on it. They saw Jesus, he was lit up, and they're like, "All right, this thing's happening. Like, what roles are we going to have? Like, who's going to be leading the other disciples? Who's going to be doing this? Lord, let's go. Let's do it. All the while Jesus had just told them about his death and resurrection. So Jesus was explaining how he would be brought low while the disciples were trying to debate on who would be elevated. And I'm sure this is one of those moments that they look back and they're just like, "Ooh, bad form." Right? They misunderstood completely, right? But like, at least I wasn't the only one doing that. At least it wasn't this guy, Peter. Just kidding. But to answer the question of who would be the greatest, Jesus used the most humble thing that he could find at the time. He brought up this child, right? To be the representative of status in the kingdom of God. He said, "Unless you are converted and become as children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And that Greek word for converted means turned around. So basically he's saying, you've got to turn around your thinking. You're thinking like the world. You're not thinking like the kingdom of God. He's like, "I've taught on the kingdom of God. I've told you about the kingdom of God. Now you've got to turn around your thinking." He's like, forget your status. To even get into the kingdom of God, you have to humble yourself like a child. We can worry about status later. You're not even in yet. Like, we got to worry about entry first. Right? You got to meet this requirement before we're even going to go there. Right? And Jesus has taught many times about the kingdom of God. Right? Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, they will inherit the earth." Right? Humility was something to be grasped. Matthew 11:29, Jesus talked of himself as gentle and lowly in heart. Right? Who would be the ones he would rebuke? The religious leaders, the prideful, right? The arrogant. Those were the ones rebuked. Jesus came to earth as a representative of the kingdom of God to bring a completely different value system and a value structure than the broken one of the world. And we can definitely see how our world today has a broken value system. Right? But in God's value system, the poor are made rich. The broken are rejoiced over and welcome. Right? The enemies are to be shown love. That's an easy one. You guys didn't laugh hard enough. You tell me how you do it. All right, forgiveness valued. Not limited forgiveness, right? But unlimited forgiveness is valued. The prideful are the ones humiliated, and the humble are the ones elevated. That's the value system of the kingdom of God. Right? And Jesus used the example of a child because it was a clear and pretty shocking picture. Jesus brings this kid and he's like, "You gotta be like this." I'm just like, they're just like, "What? What is this? What is Jesus going on about?" Because at the time, children in that day were to basically be seen and not heard. Right? They were at times thought of more as objects than actual valued members of society, right? Essentially part of that lowest class. No one was going out of their way to gain the respect of a child, right? And even today, you know, children have many, many more rights and are elevated way more, but they still have limited capacity and influence in almost all areas of life. It's like, I got three kids. I'm not asking their permission if, you know, is it all right if we go to the grocery store? It's like, would you mind going to bed tonight? I haven't slept in a week. Please. They fall asleep eventually. Or you've been watching TV for 8 hours. Like, is it okay if we turn it off? If no, you know, whatever, man, whatever. Right? No, we went to two grocery stores yesterday as a family. Our fridge is stocked, right? Kids got to roll with it, right? Kids got to roll with the plan. Right? Oh, nope, it's bedtime. Nope, it's dinner time. It's this time. Right? But children were in that day and are today humbled by circumstance, right? They're children. Even many of all ages are humbled by circumstance. But we, you and I, God's people, we are called to be humbled by choice. To choose to be like a child means that we lay down our pride, we lay down our rights to gain entry into the kingdom of God and then thrive in relationship with Him. That's the calling, to choose humility. Right? And it begins with admitting our need for Jesus, right? Salvation stuff. It begins with saying, Lord, I need something bigger than myself. I need you, right? That first laying down of your pride. Right? And it continues with how we live as those representatives of the kingdom of God, bringing that new value system, right? Not marked by entitlement or arrogance or self-promotion, right? Not demanding our way, not being marked by complaining, right? Not that Christians have ever been known for that, right? Not chasing after the value system of the world, right? But we are to be marked by love. We are marked by love and called to live by grace and reliance on God, right? Allowing God to bring opportunities before us, allowing God to be the one to elevate us and give us an identity. I love the book of James. And James chapter 4 talks a lot about pride and humility. James 4:6, it says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And just the thought that maybe we're not hearing from God, I'm sure we've all had those moments, like, God, I'm just not hearing from you. Maybe it's because we've got pride in our lives, right? We've got the spiritual earplug of pride, right, in our lives. And God's waiting for us to lay something down before Him, right? And pride is known as the mother of all sins. So maybe that pride looks like anger. Maybe it looks like jealousy. Maybe it looks, again, like self-promotion. Unwillingness to change, unwillingness to admitting that we don't have all the answers, right? Fill in the blank, whatever that thing is. But the remedy is simple, right? We talked about it. Yes, it can be difficult, right? It's difficult to lay those things down, right? Because everything within us is like, no, I want to do it. I want to hold on to it. But we're called to submit. We're called to submit to God, right? And when we come under His will, when we come under His direction, what are we told we receive? We receive grace, right? James 4 says we receive the fleeing of the devil, right? As we resist and submit to the Lord. That's awesome. And James 4:8, we get nearness to God, right? Those are great. Like, would you rather, I'm sure we could all answer that question. Would you rather have pride in your life, or would you rather have grace, the fleeing of the devil, and nearness to God, right? In our heads, I'm sure we're all over here, right? But we can still act like this sometimes. Right? James 4:10, he'd finish his little discourse on pride and humility. He'd say, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Right? Isn't that the best? Isn't that the best case anyway? Like, we can strive, we can push and push and push for opportunities. Right? We can try to, like, wrangle ourselves in when it's clearly not the will of God. And we know it's never going to satisfy. It's never going to fulfill us, right? When we're the ones that are like clawing for the opportunity, it might feel good for a second, but it's not going to last, right? We can make it in the world. Right? We can arrive, like, I've arrived. But if it's outside of the will of God, you're not going to enjoy it. There's not lasting joy in it. We're going to realize sooner or later that you haven't arrived. Right? Then we start back over. Right? Elevation by the world's standards lasts a few years, maybe, but by God's standards, his elevation, it lasts an eternity. Right? Allowing him to do it is the best. It's the best way. And when he does it, it's beautiful. And he may even be sparing you from something that you wouldn't have wanted anyway, right? Sometimes we say, no, God, I need this. I need this to be fulfilled. And he's like, no, you don't. You don't need that. Let me show you a better way. Let me show you my way. And when you end up there, wow. Anyone been there before? Yeah. It's beautiful. Right? And just to be clear on it, being elevated by this world is not inherently bad, right? Some of us are called to that place. But it does bring us a greater responsibility, right? How we handle it, right? Much given, much required. Right? And since being humble is super easy, we've got three more. Let's continue. Let's go verse 5. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. So our next point is to receive the humble. Called to be humble, but to also receive them. Respect and love others who aren't elevated in society or the church. And Jesus modeled this through his entire ministry, right? He ate with the poor. He ate with the rejected. He ate with the sinner, right? He ate with the Gentile who was rejected by the religious leaders, right? And we've been going over two different feasts in that Jesus would have through the book of Luke. And based on who he was eating with, the feel of it was way different, right? The ones, the lost, the low, the humble, Jesus was having a great time. He was just pouring out his love and ministry. With the religious leaders, the prideful, he just kept calling them out. Both were entertaining, but I'd rather be at the gracious feast. But there is this natural inclination in us to be drawn towards the influential, right? The wealthy, right? The powerful. There's this natural thing within us. Oh, they can do something for me. Maybe we don't think that way, but we just kind of like do that, right? Because there's this sense of value the world places on them, right? Everyone becomes friendly with the lottery winner until they're wrung dry, and then bad things happen. But we can get caught, can't we, allowing influence from people who have no business giving us influence, right? Right. And by doing that, we can possibly miss out on the rich blessings of life and love and friendship with those who we would otherwise overlook, right? Or blessings that God has for us because we were too Pharisee-y, right? Religious leader-y, making up terms here, right? But we were too high up to bring ourselves lower in the way God calls us to. But Jesus made receiving the humble basically tantamount to receiving Jesus himself. Matthew 25 has a really interesting, it's a really interesting section on the end times, and Jesus would be at the end times, and Jesus comes back in his glory, we're going to be divided into two camps, right? All the nations, all of us, right? Jesus simply is going to commend or rebuke those before him based on how they treated those in need. Right? But he speaks as though it's himself that was the one treated. Let's read verse 37 through 40 in Matthew 25. It should be up here. Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Jesus takes the treatment of the humble and the low and the needy personally. That's big. He takes it personally. Right? How we treat others reflects the light of Christ within us. Right? And we want that light to be represented well. And so as we continue in Matthew 18, Jesus is going to be expanding this illustration, right? He started with this little child, but now he's going to be using the phrase little ones, right? So this kind of shows us that he's not just talking about a child anymore. Now he's expanding it to talk about believers of any age who are brought low, who are marginalized, who are weak, who are, you know, maybe they lack talent or charisma. It could also point to those of weak faith or weak conscience within the church who struggle or maybe are prone to wander. So now he's broadening out this illustration. So now when you hear little ones, we're not just talking about a child, we're talking about the humble as a whole. So let's keep going in verse 6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. So you knew you were in for a really encouraging message about humility, right? And it's getting better. It does get better. But a challenge is good. Amen? Amen. Grace is good. Amen? That one was louder. But we come to our first don't here, our third point. Don't mistreat the humble. Right? We're called to be humble, to receive the humble, and to not mistreat the low or the marginalized or the weaker. And that the Greek word for the word offenses, we saw that a couple times in the passage. Offenses, basically it means a stumbling block or a snare or a trap put in the way of someone. Sinning is bad, but to be the source of leading someone else into sin is so much worse. Jesus says you'd be better off wearing a 1,000-pound necklace, being tossed into the sea, drugged down to the bottom, and left to drown. Like, and that's the better option. Like, that's the good one. It'd be, ooh. It shows how serious Jesus takes offenses against his little ones, right? Against his humble, right? And it shows how much we have to be mindful, not only of treatment of God's little ones, of God's people, but how our sins affect those around us. Like, we've got to be mindful of that. Because this world is full of enough sin and stumbling blocks and temptations. God's people don't need to be adding any more, right? We don't need to be adding any more to the list. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13, or just chapter 8 in general, Paul is talking about, he's talking about a situation where God's people were buying and purchasing and eating meat that was sacrificed to idols, right? Paul talks about the mindset that we should have in regards to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And although that buying and eating and partaking of the meat sacrificed to idol, he said, it's not a sin, but he warned against liberties becoming a stumbling block for those with a weaker or more sensitive conscience. Paul would end his warning with his bold phrase in 1 Corinthians 8:13. He said, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat. Lest I make my brother stumble. Do we have that level of awareness and love for our brothers and sisters in Christ? Right, the willingness to sacrifice for somebody else's sake. Right, I've seen too many Christians explore their liberties and freedom in Christ. Right, specifically, you know, I've seen this with drinking alcohol, and in their own insecurity, they pressured their Christian friends to drink. I've seen this a lot in my generation, right? I've been at the table where everyone's got drink, and I'm like the Shirley Temple guy. Everyone pokes a little bit of fun, but I'm just like, yeah, mine tastes better. right? And I've heard, you know, it's not a sin. I'm free in Christ. Or my favorite one, I'm just being relatable. We're being relatable to the world. It's like, neato, right? But the problem is we can't all handle liberties or alcohol specifically. We can't all handle that the same way. So in the wake of one Christian's liberty, another's led into alcohol abuse, right? That's serious. That's big. Like all in the cause of liberty. Liberty's not worth it. Liberty's not worth the life of a brother or a sister. You know, we bear that weight of it. when we're the ones responsible for that stumbling block. Paul also said in 1 Corinthians 8 that when we wound the weak conscience of a brother, we sin against Christ himself. Remember, Christ takes it personally. And maybe it's not alcohol, you know? Maybe it's a show or a movie that we watch and recommend. Like maybe it's the way that we treat people, right? Maybe it's the way that we speak. Like maybe it's the way we talk about politics. Maybe it's the amount we talk about politics. Maybe it's the pressure that we put on other people to purchase things that they can't afford. It's like, oh, it's not a big deal. Maybe it's advice that we give that doesn't have biblical foundations, right? And this one's big. Maybe it's the influence as parents or grandparents that we have on children, on our children, right? They're watching. I never want to be that stumbling block to my kids because that's a big responsibility. I want to feel that responsibility. Like, I want to represent Jesus to my kids. I want them to it's not just a do as I say, not as I do. It's like, no, you got to do it. You can't just say it. You got to live it because they can tell. They can tell. Right? And we can be tempted to roll our eyes a little bit too at the weaker brother or sister. But we know it could also be taken a bit far. Like I've known people, oh, the stumbling block. It's like, oh, I'm stumbled. Like, no, you're just being legalistic. You're not sinning. You're just wanting to complain. But in general, we are expected, we're called to have enough love in our hearts to be able to show restraint and sacrifice, right, for the sake of our Christian family. Like that should be in us. That's in Christ. That's his heart. We should share that same heart, right? Our lifestyle, our actions, our sins that we struggle with impact others around us. If it pushes somebody else into a place of sin, we bear the weight of that. Right? And Jesus would continue to challenge us in our sin in verse 8. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes be cast into hellfire. Woo! So Jesus uses an extreme example to convey an extremely important point, right? There is no price too big to pay for life, right? No price. Nothing is off limits. Is God literally telling us to cut off our hands and gouge out our eyes? No, right? If you cut off your right hand, your left hand still can sin, right? If you cut off your right eye, your left eye can still sin, right? But the expectation is if that thing causes you to and keeps you out of the presence of God, the expectation is that we cast it off, right? Maybe it's not an eye or an arm or a leg. Like maybe it's a TV. Maybe it's a phone. Maybe it's a career or an addiction or a relationship. Or maybe it's a mindset. Like, what is that thing keeping you from the presence of God? Because there's nothing worth keeping in our lives at the expense of our salvation or our intimacy with God. There's nothing worth it. And I'm saying that to me too. It's a hard thing to say. But it's true. There's nothing worth it. Nothing compares to God's presence. If you've tasted it, you know. And don't forget it. I've never regretted giving something up for God. I've only regretted not doing it. And we're called to do what we need to do to remove those stumbling blocks in our life, whether it's for us or especially if it's for somebody else, right? Because Jesus, he paid the ultimate price. He did it. He removed those blocks. Right? Nothing is keeping us from his presence unless we are the ones putting it there. You know, I got this illustration in my head about, you know, you're sitting for an hour in traffic, you're not moving. Finally, all the cars go, and you just decide, oh, I'm just going to sit here. It's like, no, go. The road is open. Drive. Or the ones that keep their car on without the engine and idle, and then their battery dies. But nothing can come between the Father and us unless we are the ones that put it there, right? Remove it. And we move on to verse 10. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. I told you it got better. This is the good stuff, right? So our last point here and our second don't is don't despise the humble, right? We're called to be humble, receive the humble, not mistreat the humble, and not to despise the humble or the low or the marginalized, the weaker brother or sister in Christ, right? But the heart of God is clear on his little ones. Three ways. First, he pays special attention to them. Jesus talks about the angels of those little ones, those humble that always see the face of the Father. And you and I, we definitely have angels that watch over us and minister to us, right? Hebrews 1:14 talks about that. But it seems like that there is an even greater covering of angels for those who are in a place of humility. And these angels are in heaven looking at the face of God. Right? Doesn't that just bring more immediate value to humility? Sometimes you can read through the Sermon on the Mount, you're just like, yeah, that's good. That's good for later, but practically speaking, it doesn't really help now. But the way Jesus talks about it kind of opens the door for us to see practically how the kingdom of God supports the humble or the poor or the weak. They're literally having the special covering over them. I love thinking about that. It brings just like immediate, there's eternal value, of course, but it just brings immediate value to humility, right? Knowing that God's got you, God's covering you. All right, so first he pays special attention. Second, he seeks them out. This story about the lost sheep is also found in Luke 15. It's funny, we just taught this chapter in Luke, so it's all fresh, right? But in studying these two side by side, the point that these parables are making, the two parables of the lost sheep, and the audience are different. In Luke, the audience was Jesus was eating with sinners, Gentiles, and these religious leaders came up and were just, you know, criticizing him, standard stuff. But the parable was about basically Gentiles being sought out by God and extended eternal life. Right, after being separated, after being lost to sin, God's like, I'm gonna seek out the lost. Right, I'm gonna reach out. I'm gonna go for it. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus' audience is the disciples. After they were having a little bit of an argument there, the parable itself is similar, and refers to Jesus seeking the lost, but this seems to be more in reference to weaker believers going astray in the Gospel of Matthew. And I find it pretty cool that Jesus uses the same parable to convey two different meanings. I love when Jesus does that. But the encouraging point is that we have a God of grace who would even consider going out, who would even consider seeking the lost, let alone do it, right? And he does it every single day. That's amazing. What God does that? Nothing. No one. That's our God. That's the God that we serve. The God that does this and seeks the lost every single day. Right? And we of all believers in Christ, have had their own lost sheep story. Like, we've all been the one. At one point in time, we have been the one that has been sought after and rejoiced over. Right? And we will always be rejoiced over. But we may at some point, you know, be the one sheep in Matthew 18 who is in that lost season or that moment of weakness, needing to be found. And in both cases, we get to experience the grace and the love of being sought out by the Good Shepherd, of being brought back in and rejoiced over. And I don't know if there's anything as beautiful as that, to be sought out by the God of creation, of love, That's just the most beautiful thing to me, right? And we just need to repent and come back, right? And when we do, and that's this is the third thing, he rejoices. Right? He rejoices, right? And it's not like, you know, you come back into the fold and God's berating you for leaving. Like, how dare you? If you do it again, this is the last time, right? He doesn't berate us for losing our way or disqualify us from joining the rest of the flock. God throws a party. He tells the angels, and heaven rejoices. Right? Sometimes when we come back to God after that season of weakness, we can feel like, I've got to build up. I've got to build this thing back up. Right? I've got to do that. You know, I've got to build up this acceptance again. That's how it works with people. That's not how it works with God. God's the party thrower. Luke 15, Jesus told three parables to show, like, this was important to him. He told three different parables to display to us his heart for finding the lost, right? The first one was the lost sheep. We talked about that. The shepherd found the sheep, and he told everyone about it, everyone within earshot of the field. There was the woman who found her silver coin, her lost coin. She went out, told the whole neighborhood, like, I found it. And everyone's like, yeah, you did it. And the father whose prodigal son came back home, what did the father do? He ran. He ran out to meet him. He ran so hard that he fell on top of him and kissed him repeatedly. What did he say? For this my son was dead and is alive again. He is lost and is found. Wow. God runs. He rejoices over the lost found. Once we come home, in God's eyes, we're rejoiced over and restored. That's how God works. That's how the kingdom of God works. And Jesus ends on an encouraging note in verse 14. And basically the point of this parable, even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. God wants all his sheep to be found. He's not writing people off. God's not in the business of writing people off. He wants his sheep to be found. 1 Timothy 2:4, it talks about the Savior who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's a good God. God's pushing us to share that same heart that he has for the humble. God values the weak. We need to value the weak. God wants the lost and the backslidden to be restored. So should we. Right? Our place isn't in the despising. It's not in the jealousy or the bitterness because they're rejoiced over. Like our place is following heaven in the rejoicing. Like we're invited to the party. Let's go. Let's do it. Right, and back to Luke 15, prodigal son, who was the one who wasn't rejoicing? It was the older brother. The one who was doing all the right things, the one that had never left, right? And we can have that same heart. Like, God, I've been so faithful. Like, where's my party? Where's my rejoicing? Where's my opportunity? Where's my blessing? I didn't do this, but you're giving this person the opportunity, and you're giving this person a restoration. But look where I've been. I've been right beside you. I was like, yes, yes, you have, right? What did the father say to the older brother? He said, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. Right? If you're the Christian that doesn't have that major backslide, or maybe you feel like you've been walking faithfully for years, just take care that resentment doesn't grow within you, that same resentment. Because doing all the right things does not mean that we understand and reflect the heart of God. Right? Sometimes we need to remember and are not backsliding and are not in our doing the right things, right? In our staying the course, all that God has remained ours. And really, that's the better option anyway. We have been able to have communion, unbroken communion with the Father the whole time. You know, maybe the older brother didn't ask for a party. I don't know. But we lack nothing. God, all that God has remains ours. Right? We may not get that party, but we had something more valuable the whole time. Like we got to enjoy the presence of the Father whenever we wanted. So the question, do we share that heart? Do we share that heart of the Father? for the weak and the humble, the lost? Do we value those things the Father values? Because that heart of God is maybe just the most beautiful thing that exists. Right? And we get the opportunity to show the world what beauty looks like, to show the world what the heart of God looks like. We get to do that. Right? It's a blessing. It's a responsibility, but it's an honor. We get to be the representatives of this new value system, a value system that the world doesn't even know it needs. Right? And we get to bring that and say, look at this. Look what I found. Look what I found that's more precious than gold. Look what I found that's more precious than this world. Love, grace, forgiveness, like you've never seen before. And we're called to it. We're called to be that. We're called to be okay with that low mentality. Maybe as the team can come up, and as we move into a time of communion, let's approach the throne of God with those thankful hearts, the hearts that grow thankful for the greatest act of humility that exists and will ever exist. Right, Jesus on the cross, right, the Son of the Most High God, bringing himself down to the lowest point of existence, bearing the weight of all of humanity's sin, becoming all of humanity's sin, bearing all of our shame. So as we sing through this song, let's meditate on that. Let's thank God. If there's still that pride in your life, or that resistance to that heart of God that wants to just work through you, maybe give that up. Let's sing.